Congregation, we come this morning with the Lord's help to 1 Corinthians 13, the great chapter on love. 1 Corinthians 13 really begins in chapter 12 at verse 31. And it comes after this chapter on gifts. As most of you know, Corinth was one of the early churches and it had a lot of problems and a lot of questions. And so Paul, in the first epistle to the Corinthians, deals with both their questions and with many of their problems. One of the questions it seems that they asked him about was gifts, how to properly use gifts in the church. And so we see in chapter 12 that Paul talks about the gift of tongues, the gift of prophecy, the gifts of healing, many other different gifts. And these are gifts of the Holy Spirit. It makes them very important. They're not a small topic. And in chapter 14, Paul actually goes back to this topic of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, how to use the gifts of prophecy and the gifts of tongues in particular. But in the middle of it all, Paul seems to take a break from this topic of gifts and to turn to something so much more important than gifts. And these gifts are important. And that's the topic of 1 Corinthians 13. It's the topic of love. Paul turns to it in verse 31 of chapter 12. He takes a break from talking about gifts for a moment. He says, "But covet earnestly the best gifts. So desire these things." These are important things. "And yet I show unto you a more excellent way." Something more important. Something much greater. That's that gift of love. It's the chief gift, the highest of the Christian graces. The greatest fruit of the Spirit is love. And now I should say at the beginning, if you read the chapter, it speaks of charity. And I think most of us know that the word for charity here really is the word, the Greek word for love. It's actually a word most of you have probably heard, agape. Many of us have heard that Greek word agape. That's the word for love. And it's a uniquely biblical word, as far as we know. And it's used to describe love. So as we go through the chapter today, whenever I speak of charity or the chapter thinks of charity, don't think of charity in the sense that we use it today, which is different than how they used it then. Charity really speaks of love. And the point that Paul makes in this chapter is that no matter our gifts, no matter our testimony, no matter our most pious thoughts, no matter our great works, if we don't have love, we have nothing. We are profited nothing if we don't have love. Even our supposed faith, if there's no love, it will profit us nothing, which we'll come back to. And so that's what we hope to consider with the Lord's help this morning, under the theme of nothing without love. Nothing without love. And we'll consider three points: the necessity of love, the characteristics of love, and the superiority of love. The necessity of love, which is really the first three verses, the characteristics of love, which is verses 4 through 7, and the superiority of love, which is verses 8 through the end. And I should say at the outset that the first point will be by far and away the longest, in accordance with the theme, the necessity of love. But we can't talk about the necessity of love in the first three verses and not deal with the rest of the chapter, which describes what love is. And so we'll start with the first point, the necessity of love. And before I dive into the text, I was trying to think of a way to try to illustrate this for the children, for you young people. Because again, we're talking about a doctrine, and it's always a little bit harder, I know, for children and for adults, frankly, to understand these doctrines. So I was thinking of a parable that Jesus told from Luke 10, the parable of the Good Samaritan. Many of you children probably know the parable quite well, but try to remember how the parable begins. Why does Jesus tell the parable? It begins in Luke 10 when a lawyer asks him a question. And a lawyer then is somebody who studied the law of God, not a lawyer today, the law of God. A lawyer asks him a question. He says, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus' answer is this: "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself." So when the man asks him, "How do I inherit eternal life?" Jesus points to love, which maybe is a little surprising because we often think of faith, don't we? But Jesus points to love. He says, "That's the thing that you need in your heart." And the lawyer says, tries to get out of it. He tries to shift the focus and he says, "Well, who is my neighbor?" And then Jesus tells the parable of the Good Samaritan. There's a man that's coming up from Jerusalem and he's attacked by robbers and they beat him and they leave him on the road, side of the road for dead. He's bleeding, he's wounded, he can't go anywhere. And he'll die if he's left to himself. And two people go by. First there's a priest and then a Levite. And the priests and the Levites' children were people who gave their lives to God. People who worked in the temple, who served the Lord. These are people who knew the Bible better than anyone and who gave their whole lives to the service of God. And when they saw that man lying on the road, when the reality of their religion was put to the test, what did they do? They went right on by, didn't they? They went to the other side of the road and left that man to die. They showed they didn't have any love. In spite of what they knew, in spite of what they did on a day-to-day basis, when it came down to it, they didn't have love. And then comes the Samaritan. And as we've heard lately from Pastor Pronk in this series on John 4, the Samaritans were hated of the Jews and vice versa. They didn't like each other. And yet this Samaritan, when he sees that Jew lying on the side of the road, what does he do? He stops. He picks him up. He binds his wounds. He puts him on his own donkey, carries him to an inn, and pays for his care. That Samaritan had love in his heart. And of the three people, the priest, the Levite, and the Samaritan, the only one whom Jesus commends at the end of that parable, the only one whom Jesus approves of, is the Samaritan. And so maybe you can try to keep that in mind as we go through this. That's kind of the point that Jesus is making there and the same one here. That in spite of our testimony, in spite of our works, when it comes down to it, if we don't have love in our hearts, we have nothing. We're profited nothing. And that's the first point, really, the necessity of love. And we'll start by looking at the first verse. "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not charity, love, I am become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal." In other words, no matter how beautifully I speak, no matter my testimony in the church, no matter how well I sound to others and how well I'm able to convince others of what a great Christian I am or the doctrines that we believe, no matter how good those things sound, if I have not love, I am like a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And you can think of a tinkling cymbal or a sounding brass. When you bang a cymbal together, it's a lot of noise, but it really doesn't have any meaning. It's just empty noise. And logically, we talk about this. We can all agree that some people are false professors. We always warn each other. We talk about the false professors, the people who say one thing, but their lives don't bear it out. But remember the context here. Paul is talking to the Corinthian church. He's not talking to unbelievers or to people who we would label as Arminians necessarily. He's talking to his church. And he's warning them. He's warning them of the danger of being a false professor. "Though you sound beautiful when you speak, though you speak with the tongues of men and of angels, if you don't have love, you are just empty noise." Paul himself, actually, wrote of this in 1 Corinthians 9 when he says, "I keep my body under control." I keep my body, or he says, I keep under my body, but he means I keep my body under control and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Paul's warning about being an empty professor is serious, and we should take it seriously. We can have great speech and not know the Lord. We can even say we love the Lord and not know the Lord. And maybe you wonder who would be so bold as to do something like that, to say you love the Lord and not love him. But think about the first Psalter we sang, Psalter 310. I love the Lord. For my request and humble plea, he makes his care. Did you mean it when you sang it? I love the Lord. Think about that. What you just said. I love the Lord. Do you realize the seriousness of going through the motions and not having a heart for it? What do you think God thinks about that when he hears you singing in your church, I love the Lord? When you come to church every Sunday, you bear the name of God, you're a Christian. And like that mud barge Pastor talked about last week, you don't actually love the Lord. You just dishonor him. The answer, by the way, isn't to avoid going to church. The answer is to repent and believe, but also to take it seriously. Though I speak with the tongues of angels and have not love, I'm just empty noise. Or we look at the second verse. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge and have not love, it profits me nothing. The mysteries and the knowledge in that verse refer very specifically to the mysteries and knowledge of the Christian faith. In other words, Paul is saying we can have great knowledge of Christian doctrine. We can even understand the mystery of God when it comes to the redemption of sinners. And yet be lost. We may have the Bible memorized. We may have a great mind and be able to explain to everyone the hardest problems in the Bible, the naughtiest questions, the seeming discrepancies in the various parts of the Bible. We can fit it all together in our mind and we can explain it to everyone. And those are great gifts. And if you have those gifts, don't keep them to yourself. Help others. But in spite of that, you can have such a wonderful gift like that and yet be lost. Merely having a great head won't save you. You need a great heart. And then you look at the second half of verse 2. Though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. That's a hard one, isn't it? I wonder if you find that frightening at all. Though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. Most commentators add a word to this verse. They say, though I have all miraculous faith. Right? They look at the next phrase where Paul says, so that I could remove mountains. And they think, well, maybe that's referring to miraculous faith because you think of Ephesians 2, by grace are you saved through faith. Or you can think of Habakkuk, the just shall live by faith. And you think, it can't be the case that I could have faith and yet be nothing. And Paul talks about mountains here, moving mountains. So he must be referring to a miraculous faith. So you think he's talking about a miraculous faith. Though I have all miraculous faith and have not love, I am nothing. And then we quickly feel better about ourselves, don't we? Because who among us really has miraculous faith? We read a verse like that, we add the word miraculous, and we think, well, that doesn't apply to us. Sure, it's true. If I had miraculous faith and I didn't have love, then I'm nothing. But I don't have miraculous faith anyway, and that's really not, yeah, it doesn't really matter. I have true faith. But look again. The word miraculous isn't there. It's not anywhere in the chapter. And actually, if you look to the end of the chapter, the very last verse, Paul says, now abideth faith, hope, and charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity. It doesn't talk about miraculous faith there. And if you think about the context, Paul is almost certainly quoting Jesus' words in Mark 11, where Jesus says to his disciples, have faith in God. For verily I say unto you, that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. Therefore I say unto you, what things soever ye desire, when ye pray, believe that ye receive them, and ye shall have them. We make the same mistake there, don't we? We see those verses and we think, well, Jesus, again, must be referring to a miraculous faith. Because who has ever cast a mountain into the midst of the sea? And then we take the force right out of the text, don't we? Instead of a glorious text about the power of faith in God, we take Jesus' words and we turn it into a lesson about miracles. But Jesus is talking to his disciples in Mark 11. He says, have faith in God. And then when you pray, you can move mountains. And we can be certain Jesus was not encouraging mere miraculous faith in his disciples. He wouldn't do that. Jesus is encouraging true faith. True faith, as we often talk about, is that empty hand that receives God himself. Right? Or it's the channel, if you want to use that analogy, the canal, the channel that through which Christ flows. And if you have true faith, you have the Spirit of God himself dwelling within you. And if you really believe that, if you really understand that, if you really have the Spirit of the living God dwelling inside of you, and the ability to go to that God as your Father in prayer, then indeed you could pray and move mountains. That isn't an exposition about miraculous faith. That's about true faith. And so my point is this, that in neither the text itself in 1 Corinthians 13, nor in the context of the chapter, nor in the broader context, do we have any reason to say that what Paul is saying here is he's merely talking about miraculous faith. Paul is not saying that if we only had miraculous faith. He's saying, though you think you have faith and have not love, you have nothing. Does that make you feel more unsettled again? Do you find yourself convicted by that thought? Though I have all faith and have not love, I am nothing. We should be convicted, friends. Because how often do we say, I have faith, and then we ignore all the sin, all the coldness in our hearts? How often do we in the church, and this is a problem in the greater church, hide behind these great doctrines and ignore the practical reality, the practical need of having love in our hearts? We should fight for great doctrines, but we're quick to condemn Arminianism, Catholicism. You pick the doctrine that we want to condemn. And we fight for great doctrines like salvation by faith alone, election, predestination, the perseverance of the saints. These are important things. But to merely hide behind that and to not have love in your hearts, to not love the Lord, you're going to go lost. And let me be clear, we should fight for great doctrines. And I'm not trying to disparage the role of faith. Faith is necessary. By grace are you saved through faith. But do you love the Lord? Do you love your neighbor? True faith, as I just said, is something that brings us into communion with God. God is love. 1 John 4. God is love. And how is it that you can say, I have faith in God, but don't have love in your heart? Because if you receive the God who is love, you will have love in your heart. There is no true faith without love in your heart. And that really is what Paul is getting at. And to be clear, Paul, more than any other apostle, stresses the importance of faith. And yet he says here, and he says also in 1 Corinthians 16. He says in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 22, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. And John, and Jesus himself in John, says, if a man love me, he will keep my commandments. And what is his commandments? What are his commandments? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul and with all thy mind. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So we may say we believe in God. But if your heart is cold, you should ask yourself again, do I really believe in God? Do my children look at me and say, my father, my mother loves the Lord? Does my spouse look at me and say, this is my spouse. My spouse loves the Lord. Does my neighbor, does my coworker look at me and say, I don't know much about this person, this man, this woman, but this person loves me. Like I said, we so often say, well, I don't feel much love. I don't have much love, but I have faith. It'll be okay. God says, if I have faith, it'll be okay. But here God is saying something different. You can say you have faith, but if you don't love the Lord, if you don't love your neighbor, you have nothing. And that's really what Paul is getting at. You can think also of James 2:19, where the same point is made. Thou believest there is one God. Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O man, that faith without works is dead? You can believe in God and not have true faith. Faith without works is dead. Faith without love is dead. You may believe God exists. You may believe what he says in the Bible. You may believe what he says about his son. But do you love him? Because the devils also believe, and they don't love God. If I have not love, I am nothing. You can think also of 1 John 4, the chapter in John about love. 1 John 4, he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. If a man say, I love God, and hate his neighbor, his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we received from him, that he who loves God love his brother also. True faith works by love. Galatians 5:6. True faith works by love. In his commentary on that verse, Luther says very simply, if faith lacks love, it is not true faith. And so to kind of bring it full circle, it's true in a sense, right? If that, in a sense, that Paul here in verse 2 isn't really saying, if I don't have true faith, I'm nothing. What he's trying to get at is, if you say you have faith and you believe, you may even believe in God and in his Bible, but don't have love, you are nothing. Nothing. You can also, one more verse just on this point. Matthew 7. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? Have we not cast out devils in thy name, and in thy name done many wonderful works? Think about this. This is someone who has cast out devils, who has done great works in the name of the Lord. And then I will profess unto them, Jesus says, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. He that doeth the will of my Father is the only one to enter heaven. And what is that will? And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the Son of God, it's faith, and love one another. I know it's convicting. It should be convicting if it isn't to you. But we should allow the Word of God at times like this to convict us. I by no means want to encourage doubt, but Paul himself is encouraging self-examination here. We must know here whether we love God. Because if we don't love him now, we won't love him hereafter. The love of God starts here, not hereafter. And we must know that here. Allow it to convict you. Examine your heart. And don't settle for great doctrines. Don't settle even for a notion that you have faith. We must love the Lord above all and our neighbor as ourself. In verse 3 of our chapter, Paul very quickly closes the door on any foolish notion that we can work up this love by ourselves. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. If it were possible to generate love by good works, those would certainly be the works, wouldn't they? Giving all your goods to feed the poor? Giving your body to be burned for the Lord? If it were possible to generate love, those would be the works. And yet Paul says, I can do these things. And Paul himself, by the way, was in the very process of doing just that. This man was persecuted more than any other for the name of God and would in the end give his life for the Lord. And he is saying, I can do these things. And yet if I don't have love in my heart, it profits me absolutely nothing. So clearly we can't do anything to generate love through our actions, can we? We can mimic it. And that, by the way, explains something I was always confused about as a child. How people can seemingly give their whole lives to things like, for example, monks or nuns. And yet never know the Lord. How is that possible? And it boils down to this. If their motivation isn't the love of God, it profits them nothing. It's of no good, no value. We can live our whole lives in God's service, but if it isn't done in true love, it profits me nothing. It's so clear, isn't it, how necessary the love of God truly is. If you think of it this way, nothing we say, verse 1, nothing we think, verse 2, or nothing we do, verse 3, will profit us if we do not love the Lord. And it's so clear that true godly love then doesn't come from in here. It's nothing that bubbles up naturally within us. It's a very common mistake with this chapter to turn 1 Corinthians 13 into a little how-to manual. You read the first three verses and you think, well, I better make sure I love the Lord. And then you look at the next four verses, five verses, and you see these characteristics of love and you start to think, well, I've got to start being a little more kind and a little more patient. I need to be a little kinder to the people around me. But verse 3 makes it so clear that you cannot generate love by your actions. Does that make you despair at all? Does that make you feel hopeless? If anything is despairing here, it's just the old man that wants to save itself. True love is generated by God, by the Spirit of God. You can read that in 1 John 4, verse 19. We love him because he first loved us. That is the origin, the source of our love. We love because he loved us. Or as we read in Ephesians 2, verse 4 and 5, God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. There's the origin of love. That's where love comes from. It doesn't come from in here. It comes from God, who is love. We love him because he first loved us. It's when he quickens us by his Spirit that he kindles that love in our hearts. That's why we read in Galatians 5, verse 22, the fruits of the Spirit are love, joy, peace. That first one is love. Love comes from the God of love. And again, I want to be clear. I'm not discouraging anyone from trying to live a life in accordance with God's word. I'm not trying to say, don't compare yourselves with the characteristics that we'll go through in our second point and ignore that. No, try. Strive to live according to God's word. Strive to be conformed to the image of Christ. But if you think it's just your actions that's going to conform you to the image of Christ, it will never work. It's a dead end. We must know the Lord. We must have true faith in the Lord and true love for God. And we must look to Him. We must look to Him for our love. God is love. That's the reason we don't need to despair. Because who can really look at this chapter and say that I've got it all figured out? I've got the love that I need. No, we don't despair because God is love. He has chosen a people to fill with love. You can read in Ephesians 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. That love is a part of God's plan. Herein, then, is love, friends. Not here. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. And not just to be a propitiation and leave us to ourselves, but to fill us with love, to make us walk before him, holy and without blame, in love. And that's why Jesus, in his high priestly prayer in John 17, said, "And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them." What hope that should give us, no matter your circumstances today, no matter whether you've never known the Lord, whether you're backsliding from the Lord, whether you do love the Lord and want to draw closer to the Lord. Our hope is that God is love and promises to give us himself, to give us his love. Yes, inside is death, and it's easy to despair when you look in there. So look up to the Son of God, who hung between the heavens and the earth for the sins of his people, for that lack of love in our hearts. He hung there for that, for our hard hearts. There is love. There is the source of our love. There is that fountain of love that gushed from his side. And he offers it freely. He offers salvation freely, even to the chief of sinners. You can think of Isaiah 55. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And there is where we will find the love we need, in Christ alone. And at this point, I hope we're all asking ourselves, do I love the Lord? But love is hard to define, isn't it? It's a hard thing to really understand, to really know. What is love? Right? We have to know it. It's clear from the first three verses. We must love God and we must know that we love God and that he loves us. But what is love? It's not just a feeling, is it? We know that pretty quickly if you're married, husbands and wives. At first, when you come to know and love your spouse, there's a lot of feeling involved. But later, the feelings fade. You don't get butterflies every time you see your spouse anymore. But that doesn't mean you love your spouse any less. So love isn't just a feeling, is it? Well, that gets, thankfully, Paul realizes this. And so he transitions, and starting in verse 4, to describing what love looks like, what it is. And that's our second point, the characteristics of love. He talks in verses 1 through 3 about the need for love, the necessity of it. And then in verses 4 through 7, he goes through the characteristics of love. What is love? What does it look like? And this point will be shorter. And not because it necessarily ought to be shorter. Jonathan Edwards has upwards of 30 sermons on this chapter alone. Each of these verses could be a sermon. But today we simply don't have the time to go through them in great detail. But we do need to go through them, at least briefly, to talk about what love looks like. What are its characteristics? And so we will go through it, but I hope you do study it more on your own, because this is important. One thing we can learn about love, maybe from the get-go, is the word agape. Right? That's the Greek word love. Let me start with that. It's a little bit, it's a uniquely biblical word. It doesn't appear, as far as we know, in any other Greek writings. And almost every time it's used in the Bible, It's used to talk about the love of God to men, the love of men to God, or the love of men to each other. But that still leaves us with a lot of questions. And that's why we have, really, verses 4 through 7. One thing also I should say from the get-go, especially to the young people and to the children, we have to get away from the definition of love that we have in our society today. We use that word far too broadly. And I'm guilty of this myself. We often say, I love this food. I love this book. I love this vacation. I love this car. That's not love. That's just affection, right? That's something that makes us feel good. And so we say we love it. But that's definitely not love. And we can even see in our own English language that there is a difference, right? The love I have for a food is different than the love I have for a person, right? So the word love in English is far too broad. And we do need to get away with that. So as we go through, we'll go through verses 4 through 7. That hopefully will help us understand what love is in a biblical sense. What does it look like? And as we go through it, I understand we're going to go through it quickly, and maybe it's a little hard to just talk about it in the abstract. So think about this as we go through it. When you look at each characteristic, think about the Lord Jesus when he was on earth. Because we not only have a description of love in verses 4 through 7, but Jesus gave us the very embodiment of love in a human. So if you want to really understand these, look at the life of the Lord Jesus, and you will have a picture of perfect love. And as we go through it, hold up a mirror. Ask yourself, does this describe me? I understand, that's a painful thing to look at sometimes. But look at it nonetheless as we go through it. So look at verse 4. Charity suffers long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. That first one, charity suffereth long, means that the word there, that's an older English word, but the Greek word talks about being patient, patiently enduring. Love is patient. It patiently endures, especially tribulation. And who more patiently endured tribulation than did Christ? He patiently bore our sin, our reproach, our shame out of love. He is led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. That's patience. That's what it means to suffer long for those you love. Charity is kind. Can there be any greater kindness than what Christ exhibited? While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Our level of kindness is nothing compared to that, but that's love. That's kindness. That's patience. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. He left the glories of heaven out of love for his people. That's kindness. Or charity vaunteth not itself and is not puffed up. Or similarly, we read in the next verse that charity seeketh not her own. And the point in these is that love doesn't magnify itself. The one who loves does not seek to lift him or herself up. It doesn't puff itself up and make itself great in the eyes of other people. Rather, it seeks the good. It seeks the greater being and the greater welfare for the one it does love. Love doesn't serve itself, but it serves the one it loves. You can think of Matthew 11:29. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. Christ wasn't puffed up. He wasn't arrogant. He was meek. He was lowly. That's what love is and what love does. And by the way, if anyone could have rightly drawn praise to himself, it was the Lord Jesus. He was God himself. He could have rightly drawn praise to himself. And yet for the ones he loved, he made himself meek and lowly, and he pointed back to his Father as the one that he ultimately loved. And you can look at verse 5. Love or charity doth not behave itself unbecomingly or unseemly. Is not easily provoked, if you look at the end of that verse. Thinketh no evil. Did Christ ever act in a way that was unseemly or unbecoming? The word there is getting at is the acting in a way that disgraced anyone, right? If you love someone, you don't seek to disgrace that person, right? And so you think of Christ. Did he ever disgrace his Father? Did he ever think evil? Did he ever act in a way that was unbecoming? And of course, the answer to that is no. He patiently bore the reproach of sinners. He bore our shame. He bore our iniquity. He bore our sin for the love he had to sinners and for the love he had to his Father. He never acted in a way that was unseemly. He was never easily provoked to anger. He never thought evil. He never once dishonored his Father. Verse 6, love rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in or with the truth. And here I need to pause for a little bit longer, because this is a big problem in today's society. Love rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. In this verse, we see that love is discriminating. Love has an object, the truth. Love rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. It has an object. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Love, then, is not merely affection we attach to something. It's not merely something that we attach to something that makes us feel good. But love, like I said, has an object, and that object is God himself. Love does not accept sin, then, is the implication. And isn't that a problem today? In the world, of course, around us, we're inundated with this. We have to love everyone. We have to accept everyone. We can't condemn anyone or anything, right? And that's literally thrown at us every day. Every time you open your phone, every time you read the news, every time you talk to people at work, there's always this push that we must be loving and accepting, right? But it's also true in the church, right? The church says love is the principal thing. Love is all that matters. And they use actually 1 Corinthians 13 to make this point. Love is all that matters. And so it really doesn't matter who you love. It doesn't matter what you love. It just matters that you love. Just last 2 weeks ago, I think it was, I saw on the news that the Roman Catholic Pope, the head of the Church of England, and then there was a head of one other church, issued a statement saying that the churches should be accepting of homosexuals because it doesn't matter who you love. It just matters that you love. But this verse, verse 6, does away with all that right away. Love rejoices not in iniquity. Love rejoices in the truth. And that truth is God. God's word is truth. God has sent his Son as the living word. That is truth. That is truth. And that's what love rejoices in. Love is discriminating. It matters what you love. It matters who you love. Love doesn't accept sin. It can't. If you love God more, if you love God above all, then you can't accept and smile and nod at sin or sinful lifestyles. Love rejoices not in iniquity, but in the truth. And of course, we should love our neighbor. We should love even those who have fallen into error, into sin. That's not the point. The point is, if we do love them, then we won't just let them go on in sin. Then we must reprove them. We must point them back to God. To use a very simple analogy, when parents see their children doing something that's dangerous for themselves, or eating, say, unhealthily, a parent will warn the child, don't do that. You shouldn't do that. That's dangerous. Why? Because the parent loves the child. If we love our neighbor, we will warn them. We will tell them that the way you're going is sin. The way you're walking down will lead to destruction. Love has an object, and the object is the truth. It rejoices in truth. It rejoices in God. And as I said, he has revealed himself in his Son and in his word. And so first of all, if we love God and our neighbor as ourself, we will stand up against sin. We cannot just be accepting of it. And then finally, if we look at verse 7, Love or charity beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, and endureth all things. And that doesn't mean it believes blindly, right? We just looked at verse 6. Love is discriminating. But it does bear all things worth bearing, as Calvin says. It endures all things worth enduring. Again, you think of the tribulation and the suffering Christ endured. He endured it at the hands of sinners, but it was worth enduring for the honor of his Father and for the salvation of sinners. And I know we've barely scratched the surface here of these characteristics. But as I said, I hope you do study these more as you go on. And then the main point I want to make with all of this is, as we wrestle with this question of, do I love the Lord? Do I love my neighbor? Do I have true love in my heart? We need to use the Bible's definition of love. We have to look there first. As I said, God, through his Spirit, provides us with this description of love in 1 Corinthians 13. And through his Son, he provided that living, breathing embodiment of love. And before we go to our third point, we'll sing again. We'll sing Psalter 204. We'll sing all verses of Psalter 204. So we've seen the necessity of love. We've seen some of the characteristics of love. In the last part of this chapter, Paul talks about the superiority of love. That's our third point, the superiority of love. Why is love the superior grace? Why is it the highest grace? And it starts in verse 8, and from verses 8 through 10, and really through the rest of the chapter, one of the great reasons that love is so superior is that it's infinite, it's eternal. It never ends, it never wanes. Every other gift will cease. Look at verse 8, 8 through 10. The prophecies will eventually be fulfilled. Tongues will cease. The knowledge that we have here will be superseded by a perfect knowledge. But love, as verse 8 says, charity never faileth. In verse 9, we see we know in part, we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away with. And we see that same theme carried on through a couple of different analogies in verses 11 and 12. In verse 11, Paul puts in and uses the analogy of a child to explain this point. He says that he likens us to a child. We are the child. And in verse 11, he says, when I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. We are those children here on this earth with our imperfect knowledge, our imperfect faith, our imperfect gifts. All these things will be done away with. Just as when a child is a child, he thinks childish thoughts. He acts in childish ways. But when that child grows older, that child gladly and naturally puts those things aside for the more perfect knowledge, the more perfect things in adulthood. And again, that's just an analogy, but the point is this, that these gifts, which are so valuable here, gifts of prophecy, gifts of tongue, even the gifts of faith, all those things will eventually cease, but love will not. Love only grows. Someday we'll be set free of our imperfections. Someday these mortal bodies will put on immortality. And someday that imperfect faith, the imperfect mind that I have, even the imperfect heart will all be set aside for something that is perfect. And whatever awaits us is the perfection of love. Love, which starts here, will never end. It will only grow when we get to heaven. If we love the Lord here, it will only grow when we get to heaven. We see even a more glorious analogy in verse 12. And in a sense, I wish I could preach a whole sermon just on verse 12. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know even as I am known. A glass at that time, he's referring to a mirror, but the mirrors of that day were just polished metal. They didn't have glass like we do now. So if you polish metal very brightly and you look into it, you can see a vague reflection of yourself. But that's really all that it is. It's just a vague reflection. And what Paul is saying is when we think about God, all we really have with our fallen nature, our imperfect minds, our imperfect faith, is just a vague image. But there is a day coming when all these things will be done away and we will see him face to face. We will be known even as we are known. We will know even as we are known. And what a day that will be. What a day that will be. Then that imperfect knowledge will fade, but love won't. And that moment, love will grow. And it will grow infinitely throughout all eternity as time goes on. Time will be done, but throughout all eternity in our way of speaking, love will only grow and grow and grow. And we will only see more and more of God's infinite love. We'll spend all eternity searching out the depths of God's love, and it will never come to an end. We'll never exhaust it. There'll never be a day, never be a time, if you can think that way, of eternity, when we'll have come to the end of God's love. Nor will there be a time when our love runs out. Our love will only grow. Love never fails. But, as I say, that begins here. That begins now. In 2 Corinthians, Paul says this, "We all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." That starts here. When we truly come to know the Lord and love the Lord here, then the Lord does start to transform us here. He does start to fill our hearts with love. He does change us and make us to love God above all and our neighbor as ourselves. Although oftentimes it's true, it's imperfect. But as I say, it begins here. And it must begin here. It must. And in this respect, Paul says that even faith and hope are inferior. Because faith will have an end. Hope will be put aside. You can think of that verse in Romans 8, verse 24. "For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for?" When we see God face to face, there's no more need for hope. All our hopes will be fulfilled. In fact, God will have done. And in that day will do exceeding more abundantly than we could ever ask or think. We'll have no more need to hope. We'll have no more need to rely on faith. We won't have to live by faith. Faith will be transformed into sight and grace into glory. It will all become real. Not just through faith, but even to our senses in that day. And so in that sense, even faith and hope are inferior to love, because faith will end. Love won't. Hope will be put aside, but love will only grow. And how could it not? How could it not? If God is infinitely loving and we are transformed more and more into his image here, how could love not only grow, especially when we are able to put aside these hard hearts, when this flesh, which is so sinful and which allows sin to so easily beset us, when that is gone, love will only grow. And although Paul doesn't say it so explicitly here, it's underlying all of this, that God is love, which is another reason why love is superior to every other gift and grace. God is not faith. God is not hope. God is not a gift. God is love. He is love. And so in that sense, love is, again, superior to all other gifts and graces. Faith is simply that which allows us to lay hold of God. And if by faith we lay hold of God, then we have laid hold of something far superior to faith. We've come into communion with love eternal. Consider that for a moment. By faith, we come into communion with the God whose love is infinite. Why would you not want that? Do you still see no beauty in him? God is love. Is there any greater beauty than that? What more could God do to melt your stony heart than to reveal himself as love? What more could he have done to convince you of his love for sinners? What more could he have done to convince you of the sincerity of his offer? "Come unto me, and I will give you rest. Greater love hath no man than this, than that a man lay down his life for his friends." Jesus laid down his life for sinners out of love. What more could he do to break your heart and to convince you that he will receive you? "Let the wicked," he says, "turn from his way, and the unrighteous man from his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." God is love. And that leaves each one of us without an excuse. If we don't love God, he has offered himself to us freely in his word. we reject him, we're left with nothing. We will have no excuse when we stand before him. We won't. There's nothing else God could do to convince you that he does love sinners and that he is willing to receive sinners. You'll be left with no excuse. Even if you say, sometimes we say we cannot come. We try to hide behind that one. Our hearts are too sinful. But God has said in Ezekiel, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. I will take away the stony heart of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. He is willing to take away that stony heart you hide behind. It says in Ezekiel 33, I will yet be inquired of, asked of, to do it for you. He is willing to save sinners. There is no excuse we can raise that God hasn't met in his Son. He is able and he is willing because he is love. And to the wavering children of God, I know it's easy to read chapters like this and really to doubt, really to waver, when you see how cold your heart is, how weak your love is. It's easy to waver when we see so little love inside. And you start to wonder, do I really love the Lord? Do I really know him? Don't go looking inside for that love to grow. It won't. If you look in, you only find death. But look up. Look up. Your love might be cold and lacking, but his is not. His is sincere. He loves you as the apple of his eye. You are his beloved, black indeed, but comely to him. And the more you gaze at him, this God of love, the more your own love will grow. And the hotter your love burns to God, the more your neighbor will be warmed by that love. If you want to love God above all, if there's that desire in your heart, then look to God. That's where your love grows. And that's where your love to God grows and the love to your neighbor grows. The more you look at him, the more you love him. Because his love will fill your heart. The more you love him, the more you love your neighbor. You cannot but love your neighbor if you love God. But it all begins and ends with God. He is the source of love. He sustains our love with his Holy Spirit. And it is to him that our love ultimately returns. To that infinite love. To the one who is love. And so I'd like to end the sermon today with just this prayer of Paul from Ephesians 3, when he prays that the Christians, he prays for the church, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we come before thee this morning hour, Lord, and we pray that thou wouldst forgive our sins. Lord, we thank thee for allowing us to open thy word and have this time of communion with thee. Lord, we pray that thou wouldst fill our hearts with love, that thou wouldst stir every cold heart here and fill it with that love of God. Lord, do direct us into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. Do convert the unconverted, Lord. Melt the stony hearts. Stir up the hearts of thy people to love thee more and more and to love their neighbor as themselves. Lord, we pray that today we would honor thee, that we would praise thee, that we would love thee. Lord, we do pray, come quickly. Lord, we ask for thy help throughout the rest of this day. Help Pastor Pronk as he preaches here again tonight. Help each one of us, Lord, to keep this day holy. Lord, may it be a truly blessed day for each one of us. A day of rest in the love of God for sinners. Lord, fill us with thy Spirit. We ask all this for Jesus' sake. Amen. closing Psalter will be Psalter 426. We'll sing verses 1 through 3 and 9 and 10. 426, verses 1 through 3 and 9 through 10. May the Lord bless us and keep us. May the Lord make his face shine upon us and be gracious unto us. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon us and give us peace. Amen.